If you have your Bibles, would you open them now, please, to Psalm 81. This was one of those weeks that was very interesting. I was in the study at the office working on Psalm 84, and I was getting so excited about Psalm 84. I said, man, this will preach. So I go into Kevin, and I said, Kevin, I'm on Psalm 84. I'm just loving it. He said, I preached it 2 weeks ago. I said, that's dirty right there. That's just dirty. I'm sure he did a wonderful job on it. So I said, I got to find another one. I spent a whole morning. It wasn't wasted time, but Psalm 81 won my heart, and I've been preaching it to myself since Tuesday at about 11 o'clock in the morning. Hear now the word of the Lord as we read Psalm 81. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre and harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph. When he went out over the land of Egypt, I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and would turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that this word, which is a good word, a powerful word, a living word, a sharp word, would pierce our hearts today, would get past our defenses, would make its way into the recesses of our heart, that it would be a fruitful time as we recognize you are now speaking to us. You are telling us to listen to you. And may we listen to you with hearts that are willing and ready to respond. And we pray that you may get glory from this time. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a very interesting psalm. It begins with pretty much a call to worship. But it's a very interesting call to worship because it's based on statutes, rules, and decrees. In other words, God is ordering his people to come together and worship him. And it's a very, very interesting opening to the psalm. But about the first section of the psalm is like a call to worship, and then something odd happens. God takes over. God shows up. God begins to speak. Now, whether it's through a prophet or through Asaph or whomever, God addresses his people. He speaks to them in very candid ways, and he shares with them, as it were, his very heart towards them. This psalm exposes or gives to us a great deal of theology regarding the heart of God toward his people. This psalm also talks about the wilderness experience of the people of God after they were brought out of Egypt in the Exodus and brought into the wilderness, and how they wandered in the wilderness 40 years. And before I get into the message, I want to read one verse from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I want you to listen to this verse carefully, because this is sort of the summary of what's going on in the second portion of the psalm. "And you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." That is pretty much what this psalm is addressing. So there are four things that I want you to get from Psalm 81 this morning. First, we got to learn to live in the wilderness, because that is our location right now as the people of God. We are not yet in the promised land. Canaan is not our home, biblically speaking. We are wandering in the wilderness, just as the children of Israel did for 40 years. That is our location as the people of God. Even today, it is a wait on it. The main reason I'm not a post-millennialist is because I have a theology of the wilderness. And I hope you'll understand that more. Now, postmillennialism is the idea that God will bring in the kingdom as the church progresses in preaching the gospel. We will enter into a golden age in which the church will become more established and the kingdom of God will become more and more definite till it reaches an age of gold, golden rule. I believe that teaching is triumphalistic. It doesn't take into account the nature of the wilderness and the wilderness experience, eschatologically speaking, for the people of God. So first, we're going to learn that life is a wilderness. Second, we're going to learn that there's a rock in the wilderness. And third, we're going to learn that there's honey in the rock. And then we're going to do one more thing that I'm not going to tell you till we get there. All right? It's not in the bulletin, so I just made it up this morning, okay? Let's talk about it. This psalm actually is about the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look at verse 3, it says, "Sound the ram's horn at the new moon, the shofar, and when the moon is full on the day of the feast." The shofar, a ram's horn, was blown to make an announcement of the annual feast that Israel observed. The only month in which the ram's horn was blown twice, that is, blown at the new moon and at the beginning of the month, and at the full moon, which is 15 days from the beginning of the month, was the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar, and it was the month in which they observed the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was an annual time in which Israel remembered their wanderings in the wilderness. They remembered what it was like to live in tabernacles or in tents. That's why the entire psalm is about that. Verse 6 talks about how God had led them out of slavery from Egypt. Verse 7 talks about how "I spoke to you in the thundercloud," that was Mount Sinai. "In the wilderness, I tested you at the waters of Meribah." That's the rock. We're going to get to that in a second, in the wilderness. All of the rest of the psalm is about what the people of God did and didn't do in the wilderness. The wilderness is a very important theme in your Bible. That's why I chose to preach this psalm. It's not simply something Israel went through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. As we see, first of all, God asked them, forced them every year to remember their wandering in the wilderness and to go back and relive it and think about it again in this feast. When you go to the New Testament, the very first voice we hear is a voice crying in the wilderness. That voice is John the Baptist calling people back into the wilderness, again in order to be baptized and repent and meet God in a very new and profound way. And so The first voice we hear is calling us back to the wilderness. The first thing that happens to the Lord Jesus Christ after he's baptized in the Jordan and the Spirit of God descends upon him, he's anointed with the Spirit of God, that same Spirit drives Jesus where? He leads him, literally, drives him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for how long? 40 days. Just seeing if you're listening. A little dialogical preaching. It's good once in a while. And so, there again, the wilderness comes in. If you look at the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, especially chapters 3 and 4, but pretty much the whole book, said God calls us to consider ourselves still living in the wilderness. In other words, the Bible calls us to take the narrative pattern of the wilderness out of slavery, but still wandering in the desert on the way to the promised land. The Bible calls us to use that as a paradigm through which we understand our lives. Now, what is a paradigm, or what are paradigms? I asked my wife that question one time. She said about 20 cents. That's what a paradigm is. But a paradigm is a framework. It's a pair of glasses through which we look and understand life. It's our grid, our interpretive grid, our philosophy of life. And the Bible makes it clear we are to understand that our location presently is in the wilderness, and understanding that should influence our expectations of how life in the present age is going to be. But understand that. We're supposed to use wandering in the wilderness and that narrative as a paradigm through which we understand our lives, we understand our existence and the things that happen to us. In other words, the Bible says right now life in this world is a wilderness. Now, why should we know that? Why would that be? When you and I think of the word wilderness, we tend to think maybe of a forest. At least I do. I'm from the East. I think of places like North Carolina or Eastern Tennessee. I think of certain places when I think of a wilderness. But when the Bible uses the term wilderness, it's talking about the desert. And that's important to understand. When the Bible talks about the wilderness, it means the desert. And the desert has this salient characteristic. It cannot support human life. You can't grow enough food to live there. You can't catch enough food to live there. The nation moved through the wilderness, the desert, and the only reason they didn't all die was because of the miraculous provision and intervention of God. Only through the miracles of God, the manna, the water, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, only by God's miraculous intervention were they able to live, because the desert, the wilderness, by definition, is a place that cannot support and sustain human life. So why does the Bible say you must understand that right now you're living in the wilderness? Right now. Here's why. The Bible is saying something about your life, something about the world. It is saying just as the physical desert cannot support physical human life, so the world in the condition you see it today can never support nor fulfill your deepest human longings. It can never support the deepest needs of your life, the deepest desires of your heart. Never. The world cannot satisfy you. It will never be able to give you what you really need. Well, why is that important? Well, think about it. Most people, when things go wrong, when they have a wilderness experience, when the water they usually look to dries up, when the food they usually look to goes away, wilderness experience means that the things you were looking to dry up. They go away. Maybe your health goes. Maybe a relationship goes. Maybe your career goes. Maybe your money goes. Something important goes, and you find yourself in the wilderness, and almost immediately the first thought, first blush, first thing, why did God let this happen? Now, there's nothing wrong with that question per se. The psalmists ask it often, but underneath that question, especially for modern people, but I guess it's always been the case, is very often an assumption. If my career hadn't gone south, if that relationship hadn't broken, if only I'd gotten married by now, if only I'd married somebody else than the person I married. In other words, we say, if only this had happened, or only that had happened, or if this hadn't happened, I would be a happy person. The reason we get mad at God is we think God's job is to arrange the circumstances of my world so that my health, my career, my relationships, and everything are working out very well so I'm happy. That's why God exists, to make me happy. And the Bible says to that, get real. Get real. That is not why God exists. The Bible says, you don't understand then, this world can't support the deepest needs of your heart. It can't fulfill the deepest longings that you have. The best marriage can't, the best career can't, the best relationships can't. Even if you get them, they don't at that moment, and you're losing them. It's the nature of this world to be a wilderness. Your heart cannot find its rest in anything here. Every family, every neighborhood, every relationship, every face, every person. Even if somehow you could get all of those circumstances just right at the very moment, the world still can't meet your needs. Go to the people who have the very best marriages, the very best careers, the very best faces, the very best everything. And even though this world cannot give you what you need without God, the people of Israel would have perished in the desert except God miraculously intervened. You will never, ever, ever get the deepest needs of your heart satisfied by anything in this world unless you have God. The world can't do it. And that's the first thing the text is telling us. You have to recognize where you are. And where do we live? We live in the wilderness. And the wilderness is not a place you want to stay. It's not a place you want to nest forever. And so the first thing the text tells us is, and the first thing the Bible says is that you're always going to be mad at yourself or somebody else or your mother or your father because the circumstances in your life aren't right, because you have assumptions that the world can satisfy you, but it can't. Life is a wilderness. It's a wilderness. You need to think about that. That needs to be your paradigm. Life is a desert. You got to adjust your expectations accordingly. There are a lot of good things in life, but they cannot satisfy the deepest cravings of your heart without God any more than the desert could sustain people without divine intervention. The second thing that I want us to look at is, though life is a wilderness, though life is going to continually disappoint you and me, though the circumstances of life can't support the deepest needs of your heart, there is a rock in the wilderness. There's a rock in the wilderness. Look at the end of the passage. We're going to get to this more in a moment. But God says, if only you had done this, and this and this in the wilderness, I would have satisfied you from the rock. The rock in the wilderness is also mentioned up in verse 7. In your distress you called and I rescued you. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. What happened at Meribah? Well, this same event happens twice. Once in Exodus 17, once in Exodus 20, God miraculously rescued the people from dying by thirst by giving them water from the rock at least two times. Psalm 78, verses 14 through 16 says, he guided them with the cloud by day and with the light and fire at night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams and made water flow down like rivers. When he says he split the rocks in the desert, that means at least twice and perhaps more. At the end of Moses' life, after all of the wilderness wandering, He composes a song, the song of Moses, in Deuteronomy 32. He's the first one to say that God is the rock. In Deuteronomy 32, he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I will praise the greatness of our God, for he is a rock in the wilderness, a faithful God. The Lord will have compassion on his people when he sees that their strength is gone. Therefore, the Lord will say, now where are your gods, the rock you took refuge in? Can they rise up to help you? Can they give you shelter? See now, I am he. I am the rock. There is no God besides me. Now, what does all that mean? It means that even though life is a desert, spiritually speaking, even though life is a wilderness, in the wilderness is the rock. It means the wilderness is the place where you often meet God. If you start to understand this, the wilderness times of your life will be something you don't merely endure. They won't be things that you just become mad and frustrated and angry at, and you won't always end up saying, why is this happening to me? I guess I'll just cling and hold on and do the best I can till it's over. No. The scripture says it is in the wilderness where we meet God. The wilderness experiences are the premier places in our lives and times where we meet God. When did Moses meet God? Where was he? Moses was on the backside of the wilderness taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, right? Jethro, not Bodine, but Jethro in the Bible. I told people when we moved to Las Vegas, I was Jethro and Pam was Ellie Mae, and we were coming west in the old covered wagon. But Moses was tending sheep. Why was he there? He fled from Egypt. Why did he flee from Egypt? Because he tried to deliver the people by killing them one at a time. And God said, that ain't going to work. So he spent, Moses' life went 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then 40 years wandering in the wilderness with the people of God. Spent a lot of time in the wilderness, didn't he? He had to go to the wilderness to unlearn what he learned in Egypt, probably. But there he met God. Where? Somebody said it. The burning bush. God spoke to him and revealed his name to him and sent him to be the redeemer, to go to Egypt and lead his people out of Egypt. He met God there. He knew about God. He believed in God. But where did God become for him an existential reality? God met him face to face where? In the burning bush. Where did Elijah have the experience of the earthquake and the fire and the still small voice? You know, he was depressed. He's running from Jezebel. He's scared to death. He just chopped up 450 prophets of Baal. He's probably exhausted emotionally, physically, every other way. Where did he meet God? He met him in the wilderness. The Gospel of Mark says specifically, very specifically says, when Jesus went to pray, he went into the wilderness to pray. And of course you have John the Baptist saying to the religious elite of his day, come into the wilderness to repent and be baptized. It is in the wilderness that you meet God. Well, what does that mean? It's a simple fact of human nature. I wish it wasn't true, but it is true. So hear me well. You may believe in God. You may pray to God. You may subscribe to theological statements about God. God can be there. You can believe in him. You can pray. But God will only become your rock. God will only become your shelter. God will only become the thing you go to, the way a person in the desert runs to a rock just to have shelter from the brutal sun. Or rocks runs to the rocks to find a little bit of rainwater left. Because it wouldn't be on the sand, it'd only be in the rock. What the Bible is telling us is this. You hardly ever meet God except in your wilderness. And that's great. That's wonderful. In other words, to say that life is a wilderness, to say let's use the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel as a paradigm by which we understand even now what's going on in our life today, doesn't simply mean a gloomy eye thing which says life will never be all that satisfying, it's so disappointing, it's only a hopeful thing because it's in the desert people meet God. It's true for you, and I know it's true for me. God can become a big abstraction, but he's not your rock. He's not the thing you build your whole life on. He's not the thing you run to. He's not the center of your existence. He's not the thing you connect to. The Feast of Tabernacles had a ritual of water pouring because it was in the desert that God gave water. The Feast of Tabernacles had a light ritual because it was in the desert that God was a pillar of fire at night and gave light. Every time something really bad happens to us, there's a voice that comes to us and says, make me your rock in the wilderness. Because every other rock you look to will crumble. Make me your light when all the other lights go out. Make me your water when all the other wells go dry. Don't we see now that in this life, all other wells will dry up. All other lights will go out. All other rocks are going to crumble. It's only in the wilderness that you really meet him. I remember when I went back to Mississippi to visit a church I had pastored while I was in seminary, and they asked us to come back. I don't remember whether it was 10 years. It wasn't 10 years. How many years was it? You don't know. Yeah, it was a long time ago. We were so much younger then. We're older than that now. I just reversed that song, by the way. I heard it in the store. Anyway, we went back to Mississippi, and they had a big reception for us. Church was full. I'd never seen that many people in that church. And they're there, and of course, they're some of the most loving, giving, wonderful people I've ever been around. I just love that church, just like I love this church. It's just great salt of the earth people. And, you know, they came to me and they always wanted to say something about what your ministry did for them or helped them. And I remember thinking to myself, as person after person came up to me, not one single person said to me, Pastor, I remember that sermon you preached on this. Although I did have one person come up to me and say, I remember when you preached through Ecclesiastes, I was so depressed that I stopped coming to church. But not one person said, I remember this sermon or that. You know what they remembered? They remembered when their life became a wilderness and I was there. That's what they remembered. That's when they met God. When their son was arrested. When one of their children had committed suicide. When somebody was in a terrible automobile accident. When somebody's life was snatched away from. What did they remember? They remembered, not my sermons. You know, preachers, our egos are just massive. That's why God just beats the dirt out of us all the time. He doesn't, but he needs to. Nobody could quote a single thing I said, but they remembered when they were in the wilderness and I was there. So that's when God does his work. That's when you'll find the rock. Only in the wilderness will he be a rock. He'll be light when it goes dark, when all the wells dry up, when our water, our food, our hope, our meaning is gone. He will be our rock. The third thing we're taught here is that you just don't get strength, you just don't get sustenance. But the oddest thing here is that there's honey in the rock. Now, it's miraculous enough to get water from the rock, but honey? He says, if my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Do you know what's so amazing about this? This is saying that there's more in the rock than you and I could ever imagine. Think about this. If you're in the desert and you see a rock looming up here on the right, would you go to it? We've already suggested, you know, I need shade by day, I need warmth at night. By the way, the rock would stay warmer. You know how cold the desert can get because there's nothing that holds on to the warmth. I don't know about this desert, but some deserts get cold at night. And there, perhaps there would be rainwater. You know, if it hits the sand, it doesn't hang around, but maybe there'd be a puddle of water in some of the rocks. You go to the rock, but you would never expect to find honey in the rock. The whole idea behind the idea of honey from the rock, it's God's way of saying this. Out of the most unpromising situations, I can bring something good. Out of the rockiest times, I can bring love and joy and sweetness and beauty. In other words, if you come to me in your times of brokenness and despair, I won't just give you enough strength to hold on, but I will bring out of the hard times something sweet, something joyful, something beautiful. Some of you are sitting there thinking, I can see the gears in your brain working. Oh, that's Romans 8:28, right? That's the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to the ones who are called according to His purpose. And that's just like this. You know, God is saying, if you trust me, I'll bring good out of something that's unpromising. I'll bring sweetness out of something that's very bitter. That means all things work together for good. Yeah, that's true. But I think this promise is often misunderstood. And we set ourselves up for disappointment. First of all things work together for good does not mean that every individual thing that happens to us has a good result. I think a lot of people feel like every bad thing that happens to me, if I just look enough at it, if I understand it, if I could see it having some good result, there are things that have happened into my life that I will honestly tell you before the face of God that did not have a good result. That doesn't mean that God's not working what He's working. But it doesn't mean that we live in a fairyland. It doesn't say everything has a good result. That's minimizing the tragedy of life. That's minimizing the wilderness. When people say, oh, I'm just sure that there's a silver lining somewhere in every cloud, the Bible never says that. What God says is all things work together. Not everything has a good result, but all things work together for good. He weaves it together in His sovereignty and providence. I could go off into some examples from Scripture, but I won't for time purposes because I got a little bit more to say. Here's what I think the Bible's telling us here. Our wilderness, out of our wilderness, God can make something sweet. Out of the wilderness experience, God can make you and me like Jesus. He can make something beautiful. He can deepen our joy. He can make something incredibly sweet for other people in their wilderness to eat from and be nourished by. Often what you go through, you know, I'm just like you, you're just like me. What good is this doing me? Well, it may not be to do you good. It may be to equip you to minister to somebody else who's in the wilderness, and they can be nourished by the sweetness in your life from eating the honey out of the rock. That's what it is. Doesn't begin and end with your nose or my nose. For example, wouldn't you like to have the sweetness of being a forgiving person? A person who doesn't hold a grudge, a person who doesn't stay angry, a person who doesn't know the misery of being locked up in bitterness, having a forgiving spirit. You get a forgiving spirit easily because the reason you have trouble forgiving people is we feel superior to them. And we only sustain our anger and bitterness towards someone if we say in our heart, I would never do anything like that. In the wilderness, you will be humbled. In the wilderness, God will show you your heart. In the wilderness, you will be humiliated. In the wilderness, you will find yourself nowhere near as courageous as you originally thought. You are nowhere near as smart as you thought. You are nowhere near as noble, nowhere near as spiritual, nowhere near as unselfish. The wilderness humiliates us. It shows us about our fragile nature and the weakness of our heart and character. But out of that horrible humiliation, out of the rockiness of that, out of the humbling experience in the wilderness, we will be able to forgive, out of the rock, honey. God will make something sweet. But it's interesting, there's a condition here. It's a conditional promise. It's only in the rock that you get honey. It's only by going to God that you get sweetness. I cannot tell you how severe this is. Everybody in the world will go through the wilderness. Everybody, no matter how charmed their life looks on the outside, the wilderness will either make you more sour or it will make you more sweet. It will make you a better person or a worse person. It'll make you more like Jesus or less like Jesus. But you have to pass the test. Verse 7 says, I tested you in the wilderness. You have to pass the test. How do you pass the test? How do you go to the rock to make sure you become sweet instead of sour? Three things, and I'll do them quickly. First, Psalm 81 tells us to rejoice on schedule. Look at the first five verses. It orders us. It commands us to worship. What if I don't feel like worship? What if my heart's not right? That's immaterial. The way you go to the rock is you regularly go into the presence of God and give Him worship. You rejoice on schedule. You listen to His voice and you repent of your idolatry. That's what He's saying over and over again. Then you'll find honey in the rock. It's a discipline. God calls us to rejoice on schedule whether we feel like it or not. God calls us to come and sing and pray with people at corporate worship. What most people do in the terrible times of the wilderness is they don't feel like going. Of course you don't feel like going. You don't feel like rejoicing. That's not what you're being told to do here. You're told to rejoice on schedule. Derek Kidner, a commentator on Psalm 81, says something fascinating about these verses. He says something like, the mention of a decree or an ordinance or a statute raises the question of how one can rejoice on cue. How can you rejoice on cue? Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament finds this a difficulty, since they're always solid grounds for gratitude toward the Lord. And the most valid means for awakening your heart and reminding your heart is corporate worship, but especially music. Do you know why that would be? When you don't feel like worshiping the King, you need to come to church and you need to sing with everybody else. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing His power and His love. There is nothing that will gently force your heart to remember the things He has done like music. That's why the psalmist says, rejoice. Don't neglect the discipline of corporate worship. The second thing you do is meditate. You listen to His voice with an obedient heart. You meditate upon His word. When you're in the wilderness more than anything else, you don't need just a stoic obedience. But you need to go to His word. You need to get the scripture in you. You need to reflect. You need to read. You need to meditate. And sense that He's speaking to you. And the third thing you need to do is put away the foreign gods. Deal with the idols of the heart. There's always idolatrousness clinging to the normal relationships and our desires and the normal things we do and our attitudes toward our reputation or toward people around us, the way in which we look at ourselves. And God says, repent of idolatry. Nothing exposes the idols of the heart like the wilderness. The wilderness shows me where I'm really looking for life, where wells I'm really drinking out of, what I'm really feeding on for strength. But finally, I told you there was a fourth thing, didn't I? Well, here's the fourth thing. There's a rock in the wilderness. Life is a wilderness. There's a rock in the wilderness. There's honey in the rock. If you pass the test of the wilderness, sweetness, joy, beauty will come into your life. You yourself will become sweet like the honey, joyful and beautiful. Some of you are saying, but Pastor, I got a problem. Problem is, I don't pass the test. When I go into the wilderness, I get into the wilderness. In fact, some of you are saying, I get it. I get the paradigm. I haven't thought about it like that, but in the wilderness, I've been in the wilderness. You know what? I don't pass this test. I fail. I don't put God ahead of other gods. I don't listen to his word, so I fail. I guess there's no hope for me, Pastor. But there is. Life is a wilderness. There's a rock in the wilderness, and there's honey in the rock because Jesus Christ is the rock. When Jesus began his ministry, he was immediately thrown into the wilderness. For 40 days, he was tested. He was tested. He was tested, and he perfectly obeyed. He passed the test that Adam failed. He passed the test that Israel failed. He did everything Psalm 81 asked. He passed the test perfectly. All of the things the people in their 40 years in the wilderness didn't do, he did in his 40 days in the wilderness. He passed the test that you and I fail. You say, well, thank you for telling us, but that didn't make me feel any better. Makes me feel worse. He's Jesus. I can pass the test, or he can pass the test. I'm not Jesus. I can't pass the test. Where's the hope? The hope is that Jesus Christ did not pass the test just merely as your example. If he's only an example, of course he is an example, but if he's only an example, that would just discourage us. But he passed it as our representative. He passed it as our substitute. In Exodus 17, the account of the waters of the rock at Meribah goes something like this. People didn't have any water to drink. They were upset they didn't have any water to drink. They quarreled with Moses. They blamed Moses. They went to Moses and said, you got to get us some water. You got to get us some water now. Moses says, why are you putting God to the test? Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know why he was so upset at Meribah? Because when the Hebrew text says they quarrel with God, the word means they lodged a complaint, they attempted to sue God. Moses was shocked. Moses said, you're not just failing the test, you're flunking out of school. Bad things are happening in our lives. We're filled with thirst. We want out of this relationship with God. Moses was frightened. How could God respond to this kind of rebellion? What in the world would he do? God says something to Moses that would have confirmed his fears. And the Lord answers Moses. Listen to what he tells him. Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of your elders. Take in your hand the rod in which you struck the Nile, and go stand near the rock at Horeb. Right away, Moses would have said, uh-oh, here it comes. Because the rod was more than a walking stick. The rod of Moses represented the judicial wrath of God, the justice of God. It was the thing that smote the Egyptians. It was the thing that smote the Nile. It was the justice of God, and God is saying what Moses expected. God's people have failed the test. They have utterly failed, and the rod must judge them. That's what Moses thought God was saying. But to Moses' absolute astonishment and wonder, instead, here's what happens. The Lord says what? I will stand before you at the rock. Strike the rock, and the waters will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did so. Moses must have been absolutely shocked. The people failed the test, but they still got the water. They failed the test, but they still got the provision. How could that be? Paul understood it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul says, our forefathers passed through the sea, and in the desert they drank from the rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. Here's what Paul understood. Jesus went into the wilderness. He passed the test. When you and I go into the wilderness, we fail the test. But what happened when Jesus died? The Bible says God made him sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What that means is when I believe in Jesus that he died for me, when I say, Father, accept me because of what Jesus has done, God treats Jesus as if he failed in the wilderness, and he treats me as if I passed the test. The rod comes down on him and strikes him, the rod I deserve and the rod you deserve. Here's what this means in a very, very practical sense. It means I don't have to be afraid of him in the wilderness. Of course, if I pass the test, the sweetness comes faster. Of course, if I obey him and do the discipline, sweetness will come faster. But I can tell you personally, God changes me and loves me and pulls me closer to him and meets me not only through my successes, which are few, but even through my failures. Do you know when I have known God the best, when I have tasted his sweetness the most, when I've been satisfied the most deeply, is not when I succeeded, but when I failed. And I ran to Jesus. And so that's what this text is saying. He's taking me to a place where I can rejoice in Jesus. If we take shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and God leads us out of slavery, where does he take us? He takes us to the desert. But there's a rock in that desert, and there's honey in that rock, and he will change us into the likeness of his Son. That is what Psalm 81 is telling us. Isn't it a beautiful psalm? Isn't it such a hopeful message? You know, you'd like to say, well, there are the elite believers who pass the test and they get the goodness. This is what so upsets people about the grace of God. It totally turns things on their head, turns them upside down. God gives honey. He gives sweetness. He gives water to failures. To people who fail. As my dad used to say, there's an easy way and a hard way. I don't know why, son, but you always choose the hard way, he used to say to me. But even in the hard way, God blesses people who fail because he took the rod and he struck his son, and out of his son flows the rivers of living water, speaking of the Holy Spirit who is yet to be given. Come and drink fully of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Psalm 81. We thank you it's in the Bible, that it could even be understood by a child. We thank you that you have spoken to us today about our life being a wilderness, and yet in the wilderness there's a rock, and that rock is Christ, and through drinking of him, we get sweetness even in our bitterness. We become like him by the work of your Spirit. Now, Father, as we continue to worship, may we give as grateful people that there is honey from the rock in the wilderness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.